Years ago, I was on this small island with a group of Christians, building homes and spending time and evangelizing on the streets in this area called Cebu in the Philippines. I'm pretty sure, I think it's pretty much Cebu. And there are a lot of these little islands, the most beautiful beaches that you have ever seen, super blue turquoise water in the middle of nowhere. It's one of those places where there's no real like central electricity. They turn off the electricity at like 10 p.m. at night. But one thing that I loved about it, that I realized there's something about music, specifically one artist that everywhere you go in the world, whether it is Cebu, whether it's South Africa, you'll hear it in the distance somewhere, and it's Whitney Houston's I Will Always Love You. Yeah, you know that one? Of course you do. Of course you do. And of course, on this island, the electricity goes off at 10 p.m. Suddenly you hear a rah-na-na-na-na-na. Someone beside us where we were staying had their own generator. So they would turn it on, and of course, what do? At 10 p.m. at night? You sing Whitney Houston on your karaoke machine, and all you hear in the distance is, and I, everywhere you go, right? It's not just the Philippines, it's not just South Africa. Everywhere you go, there's something about this song. Do you realize that the song's a breakup song? Do you know that? It's actually about a relationship that's falling apart, but I'll always love you. It's funny that even a breakup song, even something so miserable, has this feeling inside of us that brings us together. Why is that? You know, once a young high school Brian had his heart broken, okay? That's happened to me before. Hope it never happens to you. But if it has, you may be like me finding yourself listening to Whitney Houston. Just in your tears, there's something about suffering. There's something about difficult times like a breakup that causes us to think, there has to be other people who get what I'm feeling. There has to be others who experience what I'm experiencing, because you don't want to feel alone. There have been studies that are done that says when you are suffering, when you're in a difficult place, whether a breakup or anything in life, it's really actually not just the circumstance that's difficult, but it's actually what you call the social isolation. You feel alone. You feel empty. And it's crazy because we live in such a connected world now. Before you go to bed, what are you doing? You're on your phone. When you wake up, what are you doing? You're on your phone. That's not healthy, by the way. Keep your phone out of your bedroom. But there's something about us because we're so connected, yet we feel so alone. Loneliness is an epidemic in this generation. It's an epidemic. People feel more lonely than ever. People feel that social isolation. So what is the gospel answer to that loneliness? What is the answer to the loneliness that you feel in suffering? What does God want to say to you today? What is he saying to you in your time of brokenness and loneliness? It's this. As we read our passage together, we're going to look at the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 4, and we're going to see this, that Jesus is in our suffering. You are not alone. You may think you are, but you're wrong. I'll boldly say that. Jesus is in your suffering. And in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, what I want you and I hope that you would take home this week is to know this, that Jesus has experienced what you're going through and far worse than that. Do you know why? So that you would have access to the throne of God that you can go to again and again and again. Jesus has gone through way worse than you have. He knows what you've gone through, and he's gone through worse so that you can confidently come before God's throne over and over and over. Before I read Hebrews 4 for us, I just want to give you a little bit of context. We've been going through the series on suffering. Derek, when he came back before his treatment, he had a heart to say, let's talk about the hard thing of life. Let's talk about suffering as Derek is experiencing it himself. And so we're continuing this series right now, and specifically in the book of Hebrews. I just want to paint the picture so you have some context. It's always helpful to have context. The book of Hebrews was written by an unknown writer. Usually some books, some letters will describe, it's written by Peter, it's written by Paul. This one does not have a name. Likely, though, most writers believe that this was written likely by Paul, who had a scribe who would write the words down for him. So likely, there's a lot of similar things that Paul would say that a lot of scholars believe it's Paul. Now, what is being spoken in the book of Hebrews? The reason why it's called the book of Hebrews is this is specifically written likely to a Jewish Christian audience. okay? Written around 62 to 64 AD. That's really important date. You need to know that. The reason being is because all of this is happening at a very specific time of church history. These Jews now believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. All the other Jews are going to say, you're crazy. That's not the Messiah. But they know the truth. And that these Jews who this letter is being written to are experiencing suffering. They're being rejected by their fellow Jews because now they believe that Jesus is the true Messiah. They're being rejected by the Greco-Roman world, right? The rest of society who believe in other things. They think they're weirdos. They think they're crazy. Now, what do they do in their persecution? And it's very special. The book of Hebrews, actually, we know that it's likely written to a Jewish audience, a Jewish Christian audience, because it's all about how Jesus fulfills everything. You talk about the temple, Jesus is the temple. You talk about the sacrifice, Jesus is the sacrifice. You talk about the priest, Jesus is the priest. And this is what we're going to look at today, that Jesus is in our suffering because he is the great high priest. So as we read this, this is Hebrews 4. 14 to 16, you can follow along with you with your Bibles or with your phones. And we're looking at these three verses, and we're going to break out these three verses as three different parts, okay? The first part in verse 14 is the whole idea that Jesus is our high priest. Verse 15 is going to show us this, that Jesus sympathizes with us. Jesus who sympathizes. And third, we're going to see this in verse 16, that Jesus is our confidence. Jesus, our confidence, our high priest who sympathizes with us, and of course, our confidence. So I'm going to read our first verse here in Hebrews 4:14. Follow along with me. You can listen to these words. This is the word of God. Since then, we have a great high priest. Let me say it again. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You see, remember, this is written to a Christian Jewish audience. So it was very important for these Jews to have a high priest. Remember, every single worldview often has a way in which they deal with their sin, okay? Every worldview, whether Hinduism or Sikhism, anything, Islam, all of them have different approaches to sin. For the Jews, it was very specific. The Jewish means of dealing with your sin is you would have a temple, a physical building. And at this physical building, there would be someone that was called a high priest. A high priest was a lifelong role. That high priest would be a high priest for all of their life, okay? And as a high priest, you're basically the Pope of the Jews. You are the mediator between God and the rest of the Jews, of the Israelites. So it was a very, very important role. Now, this high priest, this is the system that the Jews used, right? And they still wish they could do that to this day. The high priest would take sacrifices to the temple on a very specific day of the year. The day is called Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And so this high priest would take these sacrifices. And remember, this is atoning for sin. This is paying a debt of sin. It was bloody. It was a bloody mess. You would take animals. You would slaughter them. You would burn animals. Then you would take those offerings to go into this temple. And the high priest, only once a year, would enter this temple to this place called the Holy of Holies, a very specific part of the temple, once a year. Once a year to deal with all of the sin of the priest himself, the sin of the people. So it was very important. It was very structured. It was all these rules. And it was so important that we even see in the Old Testament describes how there were high priests, well, specifically priests, who messed it up. Okay, if you remember the book of the story of Moses and Aaron, you remember that? Yes? Leviticus, Numbers. And specifically when it comes to Aaron, he had two sons. And his two sons were priests. Do you remember what happened to the two sons? You remember this? They messed up. They were priests. They messed up. It describes how they went to the temple and they brought with them a strange fire. And that's a weird description. What it means is it's an unauthorized fire. Remember, the temple was all about ritual and rules and structures, and they were loose about it. They were playing loose ball. They didn't care about the rules maybe as much as they should have. And you know what happened? When they brought this strange fire as an offering to the temple, that fire would burn them up. The two of them would die. So it was serious. Being a priest was serious. Being a priest is scary. Now look at these words. What does this tell us about Jesus, the high priest? What's the word before that? Since then, we have a what? A great high priest. a great high priest. This is saying that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. The word great there is the word mega, right? Mega, big, ultimate. And it tells us specifically two things about Jesus being this high priest. What does it say here? That he passed through the heavens. You see, Jesus as the high priest is unlike any other man. Jesus is not like us who has to dwell between homes and get in our cars or our camels or whatever it may be. Jesus passes through heaven. Jesus is in the perfect presence of the heavenly Father. He's unlike any of us. Now, what else does it say about Jesus? It says that Jesus is what? Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. This is showing you this, that not only has Jesus passed through the heavens and he's in eternity anytime he wants, not just one time a year, that this is relationship over ritual. Do you hear me? This is relationship over ritual. Jesus's relationship to the Heavenly Father is the Son of God. This is pointing us to Jesus, who is divinely man and God at the same time. As the Son is a spitting image of the Father, that is who Jesus is. Now, what is the big deal? Remember, relationship over ritual. Jesus is the great high priest who will never fail you. Man will fail you. I will fail you. You will fail others. Aren't you tired of watching the news and watching the next leader, the next pastor, the next politician, the next person falling apart? A couple of months ago, the world watched as some CEO went to a concert and was caught cheating on his wife. Man will fail you, but Christ won't. The high priest will fail you, but Christ is the great and ultimate and perfect one. He will not fail you. Remember how I told you there were different ways in which worldviews and religions deal with their sin? I told you about the Jews and how they had the temple and the sacrifices. Did you know this? Remember, when did I tell you that Hebrews was written? 62 to 64 AD, likely, right? Why is that so important? Because in 70 AD, okay, only a couple years later, in 70 AD, the temple that the Jews would use to give their sacrifices is destroyed. What does that mean? That means even right now at this moment, Jews are so desperate to deal with their sin, but they have nowhere to deal with it. They have no high priest. They have no more sacrifice. They have no more temple. All of it is done. Isn't it crazy that Hebrews was written before that, and it's pointing them, it's pointing these Jews, don't you get it? Don't you get it? Jesus is the temple. Don't you get it? Jesus is the high priest. Don't you get it? Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Even Jews to this day right now are still trying. Thousands of years. It's 2025. Thousands of years. They're still trying to replicate what they don't have anymore. Jews actually to this day and age are trying to recreate what they call the red cow, the red heifer. In scripture, it describes there's a specific kind of sacrifice of a cow that is perfectly red. It can't have any other fur on it. And that cow, if they have it and they sacrifice it, then their sins are atoned for. They're still trying to create that cow. They're doing all kinds of crazy genetic things to try to make it happen. They're importing cows from Texas. Failure after failure after failure. Do you see why? Because they're trying to create a perfect animal sacrifice, but they completely neglect that we have the perfect sacrifice, which is Christ. Doesn't that make sense? Thousands of years and they failed and they still can't see it. It's Christ. It is Christ. That is who we have, and that is why Christ is our high priest. Now, what is our answer to that? If Jesus is our high priest, what is our answer? Look at the latter part of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. I love that phrase. Let us hold fast. When you are in the trenches of life and you are going through things, you feel like you feel the turbulence. You feel how brutal it is, and you just feel it, and it's causing your hands to rip off of whatever you're holding on to. But this is telling you this: hold on. Jesus will not fail you. He will never fail you because he can't. It's not in Jesus' nature to fail you because he is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Now, what do we see in verse 15? Okay? Jesus is our high priest. Now we see in verse 15, Jesus who sympathizes. Jesus who sympathizes. Let me read verse 15 for us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but, that word is so important, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We see a double negative here, don't we? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but even though he was tempted, he did not sin. Why is there a double negative? Because it's an emphasis. It's a literary device trying to emphasize that even though Jesus experienced weakness, even though Jesus experienced temptation, he did not sin. He did not sin. And the word weakness is the same word as the idea of ailment, of illness, of disease. And it's much more than that, isn't it? It's the weakness that we experience in this world. It's the weakness of our bodies. It's the weakness of our society. Think about this. This passage is telling us in verse 15, two things that Jesus is like us. Okay, two things that he's like us. The first one being this weakness. You don't think Jesus experienced tremendous weakness mentally? What does it describe? When his friend died, what did Jesus do? He wept. Jesus wept real tears. What happened to Jesus when it comes to his mental stress and mental weakness? Can you imagine being Jesus? You know your mission on this world is to die on the cross for others. Can you imagine that? Knowing that at a young age, you already know what's going to happen to you on the cross. Can you imagine the heaviness when you know bad news is going to come? The ultimate bad news in human history will be on you. What about the fact that Jesus experienced the physical weakness of man? I'm not just talking fatigue. I'm not just talking about maybe illness and sickness. I'm talking deeper than that. I'm talking when Jesus Christ died on the cross. You see, crucifixions were so brutal that in the Roman Empire, they wouldn't even say the word because it was like cultural trauma. That you knew that anytime you would enter a Roman city, you would see the traitors, you would see the robbers, you would see the criminals crucified, naked, their flesh being eaten by the birds of the sky. That is the physical death and pain that Jesus Christ experienced. Think about that. What about the spiritual weakness that Jesus felt? Jesus lived a perfect life. We just read that. That even though he was tempted, yet he did not sin. He was perfect. None of us are perfect. I'm far from perfect, and so are you. Yet Jesus, in his perfection, would take on the sins of the world. You know that feeling? That feeling of shame? That feeling of guilt when you sin? How embarrassing? How humiliating? Jesus felt every one of our sins upon himself. Jesus felt that all. So when you see that Jesus is like us, he's like us and far beyond it. Jesus experienced weakness far beyond anything that we can imagine. So he's like us in that way. It also says this. He's like us in the fact that he was tempted. Who here is not tempted? You were tempted this morning to maybe snap back at your spouse to say something. You were tempted this week to do things at work that you should not have done. You were tempted this week to see things that you shouldn't see. This is our human experience of this broken world. We are tempted. We are tempted. All of us are tempted. Now, here's the thing. It says this, that Jesus was tempted, the one who in every respect has been tempted. Every respect. There's not one thing that Jesus wasn't tempted by. There's not one thing he wasn't tempted by. And imagine for a moment that this is Jesus. Jesus had everything. He had followers who would give themselves up to him. He was the Messiah, so he could say anything and do anything, and they would do it. Can you imagine the temptation? You see, this is how you know that Jesus is unlike any other religion or especially any other cult. Do you know how? Because if you look at the different religions, you look at the different leaders of the different religions, look at the fruit of their lives. How did they live? How did Jesus live and how did they live? If you look at other followers, so many of the other leaders of these different religions have multiple wives, get power by violence, by the sword, use any means necessary to force people to believe in what they believe. But what did Jesus do? Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus did not sin. So though he is like us in two ways, in weakness and temptation, this is telling us that he's unlike us because he never sinned. He never sinned. There is no one like Christ. No one. And this got me thinking. This got me thinking. Before I was a Christian, I remember there was a moment that I was so confused. So I started to do all my research on different religions. And one thing that stood out to me is this, that almost every single other religion describes their God as merciful and compassionate over and over. If you're talking, let's say Islam, every chapter of the Quran basically starts with describing their Allah as merciful, compassionate. And Buddhism, if it's Krishnan, if it's other gods, they're described specifically as merciful and compassionate. So there's a trend here. What about Sikhism? Same thing. The same thing. There's a specific God that is described as what? Merciful and compassionate. Buddhism, same thing. Buddha is merciful and compassionate because he led other people to ultimate knowing of thyself. And he did that first before him doing it himself. Merciful and compassionate. Merciful. Show me your God is merciful and compassionate, because the only religion that shows you mercy and compassion is Christianity. It's the only one that God himself would come into this world in this brokenness to die for the sins of broken people. Now that is mercy and compassion. No other religion shows it to you. It's all talk, but Jesus walks the walk. There's nothing like it. Jesus sympathizes with your weakness. Jesus sympathizes with your temptation. Yet he did not sin. Now that is mercy and compassion. So we see this, Jesus our high priest. We see this, Jesus who sympathizes with us. Now let's see third, Jesus our confidence. Jesus our confidence. Look at verse 16 with me. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let me read that again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our confidence. Jesus is our confidence. And it describes this, that we have a confidence, and the word draw near continually. It's the idea of drawing near continually. You can continue to draw near to the throne of God in confidence. Think about that. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Let me ask you, really? You may, but if there's even a slither in your heart, a bit of fear, oh no. He knows me. He really knows me. He knows everything I've done. He knows what I did to other people that I've never told anyone else. Not even my wife or my husband knows. These things that I worked so hard to hide, God knows it all. He knows your temptations. He knows your weakness. He knows the things that you so quickly fall into. God knows it all. Now, if you are coming before one who sees it and knows it all, do you do so in fear? Or you do so in confidence. The throne of grace. The throne of grace. Do you see it as a throne of judgment, or do you see it as a throne of grace? If you are one who sees it in fear, this is the good news that God wants you to hear today. Jesus is your confidence. Jesus is your confidence. What are the lies that you are listening to? Are you listening to these lies that you replay in your head where you think to yourself, God doesn't care about me. I don't matter to God. Well, guess what? This is saying everything opposite to that. This is saying that the Heavenly Father would send his son to die for you, and you tell me that he doesn't care? You might think the lie of saying, no, I got to get it together. Until I get it together, then God will love me. Yeah, right. You don't take a shower because you're clean. You take a shower because you're dirty. Go to the throne of grace. He is inviting you because Jesus is your confidence. Are you lying to yourself, thinking to yourself, my sins are too great? Brian, you don't know all the bad things that I've done. I've heard this over and over, and I say, you think anything in your life is greater than God? You don't think that the blood of Christ is greater than anything that you have done, the most heinous crime? Yes. Nothing is outside of God's grace. If there is true repentance, stop lying to yourself and hear the truth that you are invited to the throne of God, the throne of grace, in confidence. In confidence. And what does it tell us here? When you come before this throne, not of judgment, but of grace, it says this, that we may receive mercy and find grace. Receive it. Receive it. If someone is giving you a gift, it's not by obligation. It's not by manipulation. It is a gift simply given to you. And this gift is mercy. This gift is grace. Mercy is the idea of being given what you don't deserve. For all the things you've done in the past, mercy is not giving you what you should have gotten. Punishment. Grace is the idea of getting more than what you deserve. Being given grace by God, giving forgiveness, giving love, giving a new life. That is the grace upon you to redeem your life. This is telling you this. When you come before God in Christ, nothing else, you will be given the gift of mercy and grace. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you want it? Because it's there. There's no barrier. If you have Christ, there is no barrier for you to come before the throne of God. And then what does it say at the last couple of words? To help in time of need. To help in time of need. Do you need him? I do. You know the old hymn, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. If you're sitting here and you experience, you feel your weakness, not only maybe your body and its pain, but the brokenness of the world, the relationships of your life, maybe you've fallen into temptation this week, this morning. Maybe you are living in weakness because of your sin. This is still telling you this, that because of Jesus, because of Jesus's work on the cross, if you truly believe and repent, get back up and run to the throne. If you feel so weak that you can't do it, you need to speak truth to your life. You need to stop telling you these lies. You can't tell yourself this. Run to the throne. Run to the throne of grace because God is waiting for you with open arms. You see, I don't sleep well. I sleep average probably 5 hours on a good day. I don't know, just how I'm programmed. I hate it. I wish I could sleep more. I take a lot of naps in the daytime. You'll find me sleeping on the floor after playing with my kids half of the time. And my kids know this, my wife knows this, and she's been very gracious to me, even though we have a newborn. You know, recently she knows I've been more tired, I've been snoring a little bit. You know, that's when she knows I'm tired. And even though I'm tired, she graciously still lets me sleep, even if there's a diaper change. Okay, she's a great wife. Here's the thing though, even if I've only had maybe 2 or 3 hours of sleep, and Autumn comes into my room, my girl Autumn comes into my room, do you think she's thinking to herself, oh no, I don't want to wake up daddy? No. She comes right to me. She cuddles up to me. And it doesn't matter how little sleep I've had. I don't care. I will hold her. She can come to me any moment. My daughter Autumn, my daughter Nora, my daughter Eden, any of them. If they come to me, no matter the case, I will gladly comfort them. No matter, they want a glass of water. Okay, that's a hard one. I'll still give it to them. And I hope, I pray to God that I'm the kind of father that no matter any circumstance in life, no matter any experience they have, no matter what shame or guilt they are feeling, that they would still come to me because that's the father I want to be. Do you get it? You have the confidence to come before the throne of grace. This is not imagination. This is not a fairy tale. You have it. Now, do you live like it? Do you live like you have this confidence? So let me tell you this, if you're weak, run to the throne. If you're discouraged, run to the throne. If you're humiliated, run to the throne. If you are depressed, run to the throne, because that's exactly what God wants you to do. Run to him. And it's because of Jesus. See, Jesus does not look down at you. Jesus came down to you to be like us, to experience everything. It's only in Jesus, our great high priest. Let's pray. Thank you for your blessings, Lord, upon us. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to come to you with such confidence. Lord, I know many here are sitting here or online who are feeling so weak, but Lord, by your Spirit, remind them by confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. Amen.